I'm going to pray and we're going to get started. Father, we do come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. And we do thank you so much for the opportunity to look into your word. We thank you for the chance to meet together. We do pray that we may have our lives changed, that we may be conformed into the image of Christ. We ask that the things we do, the things we say may help bring about an understanding and a knowledge of Jesus Christ in our nation, in our society, even in our churches, Father. We ask again that we may again see revival in our times, that we may be part of the movement that you have at this time through your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, what we talked about last time, we'll begin in chapter 23. We ended up having right towards the end of this scenario right here. Here's the Dead Sea, the Jordan, the Sea of Galilee, Jerusalem. Down here in Hebron and down here in Beersheba, a little bit further south, Abraham came up here to Mount Moriah, which is outside the city of Salem at that time. It's a mound, part of the mound that the city of what we'd call Salem or the city of David is built on. And there he offered Isaac, a very interesting story, a lot of details in there. You can look at that many times and get information. It's a very foundational chapter on the people of Israel and what was going to take place. Tony said something that I wanted to make sure I referred to. On chapter 23, we're going to have the death of Sarah. And I mentioned last week, just as we were going by, that the rabbis tie those two events together, or some rabbis do. I don't know Jewish teaching thoroughly by any means. But because of the shock where Abraham says, I'm going to go sacrifice our son Isaac, that was such a shock to Sarah's system that she died. Now, that is not what I said last week. That's not necessarily what the Bible says or even close to it. But the rabbis make that connection that Sarah is going to die because of the shock of what just took place with her son Isaac. Just I said that in a passing comment. It made it sound like maybe that I was saying that this is why Sarah died. I don't think that's what it's saying. I have no opinion on that except that's what the rabbis say. Okay. Well, anyway, we are now in chapter 23, and we begin with the death of Sarah and a very interesting situation. Abraham, it says at the end of, we should go to chapter 22, the last verses of verse 19. Then Abraham, chapter 22, verse 19. Then Abraham returned to his servants as he came down Mount Moriah, and they might have been, you know, waiting in the Kidron Valley or waiting in the Hinnom Valley somewhere. And they came and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba, which is further south than Hebron, down into the Negev. And like I said last week, that city became a city of Abraham. It's the seven wells, the seven oaths that were sworn there. That was Abraham's well, a well that still exists, a well that would have been dug down through the rock. And so that channel is still there, the hole is still there, and probably the same one. And that on a temple in Egypt, a very famous temple, there's an inscriptions there about when Shishak and other people came up and moved through the land. There's inscriptions there, and this place is called the Fortress of Abraham, or Abraham's Fort. Beersheba is called the Fort of Abraham on Egyptian writing. So very interesting connection. The Fort of Abraham is what the Egyptians knew Beersheba. It's on the border, and it became a fortress for guys like Solomon and Rehoboam when they had to face the Egyptians. But anyway, that's kind of interesting. He's down there in Beersheba. But now, verse 20, sometime later, Abraham is told, Milcah is also a mother. She was born sons to your brother Nahor. So very quickly, and you can find this, you may have a chart in your Bible or somewhere, but there was a man named Haran, had three sons actually, but we're going to call them Abraham and his son Nahor right here. And Abram's going to marry Sarah and is going to end up having Isaac, and that's what he's got. He's got Isaac over here. Nahor is going to marry Milcah. And Milcah's going to have eight sons, and then there's going to be a concubine whose name is mentioned here, and she's going to have four sons. Together, that equals 12 of the Aramean tribes are going to come from Nahor and his wife and his concubine, and 12 sons. One of those boys' names is Bethuel. I think I spell that however I want to there, and you can check in your book right there. Let's read this again, chapter 22, verse 20. Sometime later, Abraham was told, Milcah is also a mother. She had borne sons to your brother Nahor. And here's your names of the eight sons. Uz, the firstborn. Buz, his brother. Camuel, the father of Aram. Again, remember the Arameans. Okay, the Arameans are going to play big in the stories when you get up to guys like into the days of Omri and Ahab. And then following that, Jehoahaz and Jehu. They're going to have a lot of battles with the Arameans. Then the Assyrians are going to come down and press out the Arameans. But up until that time, one of the enemies of Israel is going to be the Arameans up in that area. Up in the area. And you may want to check your Bible maps to kind of get a picture of this, because there's going to be the Euphrates River coming down to the Persian Gulf, and the Euphrates and Tigris River. Haran is right here, and that is where these people have settled, right? This is where Abraham originally came, then he came down into the land. There's Galilee, Jordan, and the Dead Sea. This is where Bethuel lives up in here. And thank you. Thank you so much. I appreciate that when you correct me on that. T-E-R-A-H. And Haran was the one who died. And that would be Lot's dad. And that's when Lot traveled with Lot. Thank you. Because that's always embarrassing when I go back and I look at notes. Thank you. Thank you very much. Milcah was also a mother and has born sons to your brother Nahor, Uz, the firstborn, Buz, the brother, Kamul, Kasid, Hazor, Pildash, Jidlath, and here it is, Bethuel. And Bethuel's the one we're looking for. Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. And so that's where, if we go back and erase all this mess here, and again, notice Bethuel's going to be one of the younger, the eighth of the eight brothers, and he's going to have a daughter named Rebekah. And so Isaac is actually going to be marrying him. That would be how would you figure that? They're brothers, so that would be their cousins. He's marrying a cousin of some sort. I wanted to say niece, but that's not correct. Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. Milcah bore these eight sons to Abraham's brother Nahor. His concubine, whose name was Rumah, also had sons, Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Maacah. And so those become the 12 tribes of the Aramean tribes who are going to live over in that area. But again, what we're interested in right here is where Rebekah comes from. And again, it's a very close connection. Well, verse 23. Chapter 23. Sarah lived to be 125 years old, 27 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abram went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. So meanwhile, back in the land of Israel, we've moved up from Beersheba into Hebron, which is just a little further north. So here's the Dead Sea, and here's Beersheba, here's Hebron, here's Salem or Jerusalem, the Jordan River. Abram's been down here in the area. He's now come up in here, and this is where it appears she dies, or he's camping in this area near Hebron. Now, this is an important story, because what's going to take place here in this story tonight, it's still there. The cave, the field where Sarah's going to be buried is going to become the family burial plot, and it is still there today. And we say that fairly confidently, because around the cave that has been in some sense excavated or looked at, there's been pictures taken of it. Of course, the Muslims controlled it at this time, so it's kind of hard to get in. I've never been to Hebron. It's hard to get in there. It'd be kind of a thrill to get there, because it's one of those places you don't get to go. Kind of like when we went this summer, we got to go to Sechem up in Samaria. And people haven't been there for, you know, some 20 years, so that's a big deal to get to go see some things we saw this summer. But anyway, there's a cave there that's been buried, that's been built over for centuries, and there's walls around it. Again, I said this before, but there are the walls that Herod had built around the burial place or the tomb of Sarah. They're still there, and they're built in the same fashion that everybody assumes the temple walls were built in. So there's a connection there as far as seeing the pilasters and the block, the stonework. It still stands there today. So the place is marked from the days of Christ or the New Testament, from Herod's building, that's what they thought was the burial place of Sarah or this cave at Machpelah. And so then you've got the traditions coming down there. Of course, Jacob is going to be brought back here and buried. And so now you're into and then Joseph's going to be buried up here in a plot of land that somewhere else at Bethel. But nonetheless, the family knew where this place was at. So the chance of this being the right location today is pretty solid. Here we go. And Jews and Muslims agree on this is the site. They just have different stories that go along with it. Verse 23, chapter 23. Sarah lived 127 years old. She died in Hebron. Abraham wept and mourned for her. Verse 3. Then after he was done mourning, then Abram rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. Notice that word, Hittites, the people of the Hittites, a people that we've mentioned before that Scripture was mocked because there was no Hittites ever recorded in history up until the 1800s, right about the time textual criticism started coming out and attacking the Bible, all of a sudden the Hittites were discovered, and they were a great empire. Before the Assyrians and before the Egyptians, there was a Hittite empire that came out of Asia Minor that swept down, and of course they trickled down into this area, so there were Hittites living in this area too. Again, the Hittites were from up north in Asia Minor, but there was tribes of them living down here amongst the Canaanites. And when you think about the people in this land, just here's going to be a conversation. Not everybody in this land of Canaan is wicked and corrupt. We've had seen Abraham's got some good friends. There's been some good trade, some good communication. Sodom and Gomorrah was bad. God tells Abraham in chapter 15, the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. It'll take 400 years. So these people are still not, in a sense, you know, out of control or in a place of judgment. So these are good people. And these are Hittites from up north that have settled down here. Remember, Uriah, one of David's great fighting men, was one of the remains of the Hittites. He rose and spoke to the Hittites. He said, "I am an alien and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so I can bury my dead." And I really need you to just allow this story to speak and say what it's going to say. If you're like me, again, I've said before, you've got this image of Abraham and Sarah, an old couple riding around, wandering around with a couple goats with a camel. You know, Sarah rides on, and they're just wandering aimlessly. Just God promised them, but they have nothing, you know. And that's not the story. Abraham is a sheik. He's wealthy. He's got so many possessions. Him and Lot had a part. When cities were destroyed by the kings of the east, he took his own personal army. And why did he have a personal army? I mean, you know, he had enough, so many possessions, he had his own standing army to protect himself and his possessions, that he took his personal army and went and defeated the kings from the east and brought back the plunder that they'd taken from the five cities and all the other places. And then he says, "I don't even need this," and gave it back to the king of Sodom. "I don't even want you to say you had any connection with me," and walked away from the wealth. So understand, that's who we're talking about. And Abraham is going to be sitting in the gate of Hebron, and he's going to be talking to the Hittites. And he's going to say, "I want to buy a field." And they're going to say, "Just take one." He says, no, I want to pay for it. And they're going to, one of them is going to say, the guy he buys it from, is going to say, "It says, what, between you and me, what is money between you and me? It's worth 400 pieces of silver. Give it to me if you want to, but otherwise, just take it and bury your dead." In other words, it would be like you and me arguing at Quick Trip on who's going to buy the pop. It's like, "I'll pay for it." No, this let me pay. It's like, "Go ahead, pay for it. What is $1.50 between you and me? I just want a pop. If you want, it wasn't like a big deal." But it is important in the sense that Abraham is going to purchase, and this is important when we talk about, at some point this is important, and maybe it's not. He's going to pay money, purchase land in the promised land. Just like David is going to purchase Mount Moriah. David purchased Mount Moriah with cash. He never sold it. So now you get into the, you know, you do what you want to with this information, of course, is when you get into who owns the land, whose is it. Abram bought this. It was promised by God, but he paid cash, a contract for this. David paid cash, a contract for this. Jacob's going to claim a possession up here for a plot of land that he fought and won in a battle. So there's places there that these guys are claiming as their own contractual land, besides before they came across at the conquering of the land. But here we go. Here's the story. He rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. He says, "I am an alien and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so I can bury my dead." He understands his position. "I'm a foreigner. I've got no people here. I just moved in. I'm grazing my cattle. I'm living among you, but I am an alien. I'm not a Hittite. I'm not a Canaanite. I'm a foreigner that's moved in among you." So again, legally, he's got no rights. The Hittites replied to Abraham, "Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us." Right, you just moved in, but among us, you're a mighty prince. You are recognized. In fact, I think as you get going through, well, look what they're going to say. "Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse his tomb for burying your dead." Nobody's trying to get money from Abraham. And they're just like, "We're not interested in your money. It would be an honor to have you bury your dead on my property." Do you understand? It'd be like someone of nobility coming by and saying, "You know, I'd like to, you know, use your car." Hey, just for the privilege of saying, "You use my car, take it. Take it as long as you want to. I'm going to be on Facebook telling everybody, who's got my car today?" I'm so excited that, you know, that I'm rubbing shoulders with this kind of a person. And so again, he's a mighty prince among them. They said that just bury your dead. You're free. But of course, that's nice at this point in history. But as history moves on, he may not be as popular or as accepted. And they say, well, you buried your dead in this cave that's ours. He says, I want a contract. Then Abram rose and bowed down before the people of the land. Again, they're in the city gate at Hebron. So he's bowing down before them, showing respect for them. Again, he's wealthy. He's called a prince. I mean, he's one of the sheikhs moving among them. But he's out of respect for the people. He's bowing down. He says, if you are willing to let me bury my dead, then listen to me. If you're willing to let me just bury my dead, then at least give me the respect to hear me and intercede with Ephron, the son of Zohar, on my behalf, so he will sell me the cave of Machpelah. Now, again, notice, he knows exactly what he wants. They say, choose whichever one you want. Well, he knows exactly what he wants. He knows the location and the cave, and he knows who's got it. And he says, it's interesting because it sounds like this Ephron is not even there. He's like, well, if you would please go intercede for him. Well, you're going to find out here in a minute. He's sitting right there in the city gate with him. He's sitting right there. So Abraham's addressing the group, but he's talking to this individual through the group. He says, if you would intercede for me with Ephron, son of Zohar, on my behalf, so he will sell me the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him and is at the end of his field. And that is exactly where the tomb of the patriarchs is at today, if my connection is correct and you know, many, many other people's connection is correct. So he'll sell me the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him and is at the end of the field. Ask him to sell it to me for the full price as a burial site among you. Now, you've never probably been, or if you have, it's very rarely, been in negotiations like this. I want to buy a field. You can have a field. I want to buy a field, and I want to pay full price for the field. That's not the way you usually negotiate. It's like, what's the sticker price? It's like, well, is that really the sticker price, or are you cutting some off on that sticker price? Because I want to pay full price for this vehicle. I don't want any reduced coupons price. It's like, this, I mean, money is not an issue with these people right here, seriously. Because watch. Ask him to sell it to me for the full price as a burial site among you. Ephron the Hittite was sitting among his people, and he replied to Abraham in the hearing of all the Hittites. So Abraham's talking to the people for Ephron here. So Ephron answered back through the people, so everybody can hear. He says, in the hearing of the Hittites who had come to the gate of his city, no, my Lord, he says, listen to me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave. I'm not just going to give you the cave. You can have the whole field that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of my people. Bury your dead. He said, everybody heard me. I just gave it to you. And everybody heard me say it. Go bury your dead. Again, Abraham bowed down before the people of the land. And he said to Ephron in their hearing, listen to me. If you will, I will pay, listen to me if you will. I will pay the price of the field. Accept it from me so I can bury my dead there. I want to pay for this. Again, Ephron says this. Ephron answered Abraham, listen to me, my lord. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. But what is that between me and you? What is the wealth that we've got? What is 400? Again, to you and me, 400 shekels, I mean, we're talking about some cash here. We're talking about buying and purchasing, selling land. But for these guys, Abraham's got so many things. I mean, same with Ephron. They're so wealthy. What is this? Just take it. Okay, if you want to pay for it, throw some coins down here and call it yours. But I won't even miss it. Thank you. Okay. Yeah, the thing is, yeah, you've got to be careful with that because, you know, how's that all working in the economy? You know, like $704 in 1920. Exactly. Yeah, I think for a piece of land, for me, it'd be a major chunk of change. Right. Listen to me. He said, okay, 400 shekels of silver, but what is that between me and you? Bury your dead. So Abram's going to give him the 400 shekels. He's going to purchase. So this land right here where that cave is was purchased by Abram. He bought the cave and he bought the field right around, you know, 2000 B.C. Abraham agreed to Ephron's terms and weighed out for him the price he had named in the hearing of the Hittites. So it's all very interesting. The coins, again, they'd be shekels, 400 shekels, and they'd be weighed, pre-weighed, but they'd also be weighed again for an exact measure because the coins weren't as standard as we have them today. So they're weighing out the silver there right in the place of the city gates. You just see it taking place, putting the coins out there. And Abraham's not going to miss it, and Ephron's apparently not really going to know that it's been added to his estate. He paid it out. 400 shekels of silver according to the weight current among the merchants. Again, a very interesting line. According to the weight current among the merchants. So what their standard was, they're going by that standard. Verse 70, so Ephron's field in Machpelah near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it, and all the trees within the borders of the field. They're going to get a little bit of landscaping there. I also bought the trees. Were deeded to Abraham as his property in the presence of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. So now that some kind of whatever their deed procedure was, it is now his property, his name's on the documents. And now we know Abraham did own some of the promised land. Again, it's interesting that he's going to bury them right here. And it's interesting that Jacob wants to be buried right here. And when you think about the resurrection, you're going to have people that are going to be buried here. I got the list written down here. I think you probably know it. But besides Sarah, we're also going to have buried here is going to be Abraham's going to be buried here. Isaac and Rebekah are going to be buried here. Leah is going to be buried here. We don't know these characters yet. They're still coming to the story. Rachel, of course, is going to be buried outside of Bethlehem, which is 5 miles south of Jerusalem. That's where she's going to be buried. Joseph will be buried up in Shechem, kind of where we were at this summer when we were looking at Jacob's well. Jacob, apparently, it's not recorded in the Scripture. Again, not everything's recorded in the Scripture. You know, Abraham's going to live to be 175 years old. We got a lot of details, but not 175 years worth of information. Jacob, when he on his deathbed, he wills the property to Joseph that he says that I took from the Amorites with my own sword. Now, that may be an account when they had that thing going on with Shechem up here. When they had them all get circumcised, that may be that battle where he took some property from, or it may be a battle where we don't know where it was at. But he apparently won a battle and earned this property, and that was his, and he gave it to Joseph. And Joseph's sarcophagus is going to be brought out of Egypt after 400 years, because he's going to be 400 years in the land. That was 1700, and so. And his sarcophagus is apparently buried there, and it's not been found there in Shechem on that plot of land. So that's just a little bit of history on where they're buried. Jacob is going to be brought back and buried right here. A big funeral procession. Pharaoh's going to observe it. It's a big deal because he does not want to be buried in the land of Egypt. He wants to be here. And one of the reasons for that, it's interesting, is because they believe in a resurrection. They believe in another life. Interesting, just keep this in mind when you start doing your eschatology. They were serious about where their body was laid. Even Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end, I will see him with my flesh. I will stand in my flesh, and I will see him. Job, down there in the Midianite, where the Midianites lived, had the understanding that he would again be resurrected in his physical body and see his Redeemer with his flesh. A physical resurrection in the book of Job. These people were not just, well, we die and we flutter off to some, neverland, like heaven. Again, I believe in heaven. But realize how much Greek philosophy has actually impacted the church. In Greek, and you can see this in 1 Corinthians 15. I don't want to get off track, but I'm going to. In 1 Corinthians 15, there's that big debate about the resurrection. The Greeks didn't need a physical resurrection. And Paul argues with them, chews them out, calls them foolish because they're dismissing the physical resurrection. He says, how foolish? No, he says, they're just like a seed is planted and a crop grows. The same thing is with our bodies. In our world, you can see it in funerals, in churches. You can see it in television shows. You can see it in our culture. We die, and then we float off into, some other world. Heaven, we call it in the Christian term. I believe in heaven. But the Greek philosophy was that you were held captive in your body, and when you died, your body decayed, and your spirit, your soul, you were set free to then go off to interact with, the spiritual dimensions, and there you were. And then Paul comes. That was their pagan philosophy, which is a lot like Christian philosophy today. But Paul came in and slapped on them, no, there's going to be a resurrected. He will return. He is going to come back. Just like Jesus came out of the grave physically and ascended with a physical body, he is going to come back and we will meet him, he tells the Thessalonians, and we'll all be changed. Now you got to decide when the rapture and all that stuff is. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about whenever, however it happens, there will be a physical resurrection. We will be changed into a physical body and we'll be on this earth again. Not saying there won't be a heaven or anything like that, but there is not just in our Western modern thinking. We flutter off and we become, you know, the great spirit in the sky and our bodies are done. No, you're not done with your body. A man, and this goes right back into basic theology, a man is spirit, soul, and body. That is what makes a man. And when you die, the word dead means to be separated. You are separated from something. Spiritual death means separated from the life of God. When you're born again, you're reunited or you're brought back to life. You're born again and you are alive because you're connected with God. You're connected. When you physically die, once again, you're separated. Separated from what? Your physical body. Paul talks about it. He says we don't want to be unclothed, but long to be clothed. And we're talking about the tent of his body. Peter talks about the tent of his body. And he's going to be brought back into that body. And there will be a physical resurrection where you're reunited because a person, a man, a human being has a spirit, a soul, and a body. That's what makes up a man. God made man in the Garden of Eden, and he made him with a physical body. He didn't make the spiritual, ghostly-like thing. It says, you need a shell to live in for a while, like a snail or a, what do you call those things that always steal? Hermit crabs. Hermit crabs, looking for somebody. Here's a shell. That's called a demon. Okay, a demon looks for a shell, looks for somebody's body to live in because they're disembodied. A human, you belong in a body. You don't function outside of body. Now, again, to be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. There's that transition period with a promise that we'll be coming back. And the reason I say all that is, why is this tomb important? Why does Jacob want to be buried here? Why don't they just throw the bodies in a river somewhere? Why do they bury them? Well, those people, they're all, you know, they had a, you know, a burial. They're all old-fashioned or ancient. They didn't understand all the modern things that we understand. Well, yeah, that's true in some of the pagan cases. But these people believe, like Job, in a physical resurrection. And they put their bodies here because, and Jacob didn't want to be buried in Egypt. He wanted to be buried here. He wants to be buried where? In the promised land. Because he knows that the day is coming where they will live again. And he wants to be in the land where he'll be resurrected. It's not just a memorial. Now, again, we want to do memorial services. We want to have the bodies gone and they're in a better place. And we forget the whole fact, this is not a memorial, this is a preparation. Just like Jesus came out of the grave, we're coming out of the grave. Now, push it one step further, and this is not a doctrinal statement, not a doctrinal statement at all. Don't feel bad, I don't mean this by any means. I've talked to my mom about this several times, and she asked me questions. The question of cremation. Now, I don't think the Bible makes a statement about cremation that it's right or it's wrong, but I will say this. Again, this is not judgmental by any means. If you get cremated, I think there's still resurrection out of a, you know, what do you call those? Urns. I think that God can handle that. I'm not afraid of that. But the idea here is a physical burial is a Christian burial. You understand? A physical burial and honoring of the body at death is a Christian principle. Why? Because that body is going to live again. Jesus' body came out of the grave. We likewise will be like him. We'll come out of the grave. And so the burial of the body in the Christian culture is a common practice. And when you start really researching it, and you can do your own research if you'd like to, when you start talking about burning bodies in the Bible were done to the enemy. They were done to people that were cursed. It was a tragic when a body was burnt. If you're really mad at somebody, you dug up a body and burnt what was left of the body because that was a negative cursing. Because it's like, we're not just condemning you in life, we're condemning you for all eternity. We're going to do everything that we can to keep you from participating in this resurrection. Where on the other hand, if it's someone positive, a good king or a friend or a family member, you do everything you can to preserve and prepare that body for a future resurrection so that, you know, the Egyptians did their own way and the Greeks did their own way and all different, everybody's got their resurrection. Anyway, that's interesting, I think, because it kind of plays into the concept that they were thinking, Job was thinking, these people in the book of Genesis were thinking, physical resurrection. Some people don't want the physical resurrection. They just want everything to be spiritual, like that's some kind of supernatural state. If you just become really, really spiritual and just deny the physical world, that's not biblical. Everything God created was good and created to be enjoyed. And Jesus is going to come back and apparently rule in a physical planet, physical climate. Some people say, well, that's awful carnal, that's awful materialistic. Well, it wasn't my idea to create the world in the first place. It was God's, and he's the one who called it good. It was the Greeks and the Gnostics, the early cultic Christians, who called it evil. When you get a lot of your, even today, a lot of stuff in church tradition that comes against the physical earth, that comes against the physical resurrection, comes out of Greek philosophy. And the Greek philosophy, when it hit Christianity, it morphed into Gnosticism. And that's when you get all these writings about, the Mary being married to Jesus and the Gospel of Thomas. That's all Gnostic writing. And it's all fraudulent. It's all provable. But it's what the media jumps on because the media wants to put it on the same level as Scripture. Okay, that was fun. Here we go. We're back to Sarah in a tomb. Okay, but it was a big deal. They buried Sarah. So we're in verse 17 of chapter 23. So Ephron's field at Machpelah near Mamre, both the field and the cave and all the trees within the borders of that field, so they marked it off, Abraham knew what he bought, was deeded to Abraham as his property in the presence of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. Afterward, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave, and there is an ancient cave in that tomb. As you go further down, it's been kind of covered up, and there's been all kinds of, years of people trying to do stuff to it, and I haven't seen it myself, but they say there is a deep cave in there that's been built up and honored for 4,000 years. And it's never been excavated. It's never, because, again, Muslims control it. They don't want anybody messing with it, but it would be nice to do some kind of scientific examination of that tomb for biblical purposes, I, at least, for my curiosity, I guess. Afterward, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave of the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave in it were deeded to Abraham by the Hittites and the burial site. Okay, verse 24, chapter 24. Abraham was now old and well advanced in years. So Sarah died at what they say, 127, and Abraham is 10 years older than her. So Abraham's now 137, 140 years old as this story now continues. And the Lord had blessed him in every way. That was part of the promise of Genesis chapter 12. You will be great. I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. He said to the chief servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had. And again, before Isaac, this is probably Eliezer from Haran, a guy that he picked up in Haran, or was originally from Haran, was kind of his chief advisor. He was in charge of all of his estates. He took care of all the money and probably organized everything because it was a lot of work. And so Abraham had someone else taking care of his estate. He said to his chief servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had. And remember that statement, all that he had, that's a big deal. Put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac. A big deal. He wants a wife. That's why that earlier verse I started off with was important, because we find out that there's a girl up there named Rebekah. This is who Eliezer's kind of going after. He's going after someone of that family for Isaac. Again, strange culture right here. You've got a father who today maybe would send out, if you're wealthy, send one of your assistants to go out and buy a car for your son. You might send him out to go get, organize, the rehearsal dinner or something if your son's getting married. But you're rarely is a father going to go off and find the wife for his son, let alone is the father going to tell his business manager, would you go find a wife for my son? I mean, can you imagine that in our culture? You're talking about a really goofy movie if that even came out in a movie form. It's like a dad tells his business advisor or his business partner to go off, or manager, to go get a wife for his son who's waiting at home playing Nintendo to get married. Now, again, Isaac was not playing Nintendo by any means or anything like it, I'm sure. But nonetheless, now you realize how this is completely, how do we understand this? But that's what they did. We understand it this way. They weren't falling in love. They weren't, in our culture, falling in and out of love and love at first sight. They were more interested in, God forbid, inheritance. They're more interested in what their property and who was getting their property, who was there sharing their property, and who in the future was going to. All of Abraham's stuff, that's why he's complaining to God. He said, I don't have anyone. Eliezer's going to get all my stuff. I don't have an heir to preserve my inheritance. And God says, you will have one. Well, now he's got one, Isaac. But if Isaac marries a Canaanite, this whole system is going to go full circle. Abram's going to come in. He's going to become wealthy. He's going to give it to Isaac, who's going to marry a Canaanite woman. Now his children's going to be half Canaanite, half whatever Abraham would be. And they're going to keep marrying the Canaanites. And pretty soon it's going to be absorbed right back into the Canaanite culture. And his legacy is gone. I mean, it just got absorbed into the culture. He came and was absorbed. He's not coming to Canaan to be absorbed into Canaan. He's coming to Canaan to make a statement. I'm waiting for the promise of God. And again, I think we need to understand Abraham knows more than we give him credit for, maybe assuming knows. He understands that this is not just a plan about him having a place to plant a garden or have a house. This is a plan about a nation, a future, going all the way up into the eschatology. That may explain his tremendous faith in offering Isaac on the altar. It wasn't just my son that's dying here. There's a whole promise being wrapped up right here. And I'm not going to let go of this promise. So, makes him swear an oath that he'll not get a daughter from the Canaanites for his wife for his son. Verse 5. The servant asked him, what if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Now that's, again, talk about women and the way they were treated back in that day. It's like, the way some people talk about women at this time in history, they're just pawns in the men's world. How could a woman ever reject and say, I'm not coming? It's like, the woman can't say that back in these days. They just did what they were told. Well, apparently, Rebecca could say, not going. And apparently, Eliezer was concerned. What if I go up there and I make the offer? And she says, not interested. What do I do now? And then you're going to say, shall I then take your son back to the country you came from? Now, there's a huge word coming up right here in a minute, but we got to stop on this a minute. And realize, if Abraham is as wealthy, and you got to make the decision if I'm exaggerating or what, but if Abraham is as powerful of a man, a sheik, a prince among the Hittites, able to conquer kings from other nations with his own military, who's protecting his possessions and his cattle, if he's that powerful, and he's got an assistant, a business manager, that business manager is pretty powerful because he's in charge of everything. And he is the one being sent up there to Haran to find a wife. It's not just a servant. Hey, you boy, come here. Yeah, here's my son. Take this picture. Go find a wife up there for it. It's like some youngster goes up there or some low-rate officer goes up there or official. This guy is next to Abraham. In fact, he might have been the heir of the estate before Isaac. So the man that's going to go up here to Haran, when he's going to make, you're going to see when Laban sees him, he's going to come back and say, yeah, we want to work with this guy. This guy had stuff. His camels, his. This guy's got stuff. He says, well, I don't think we want to mess this up. And so anyway, he's sending up there. He's not just up there going, hey, would you come back and marry my daughter? He's going up there and he's got to make a presentation. When he walks in, he's got to look like, hey, this is a family we want to get plugged into. So anyway, the servant's asking, what if they won't come back? If everything I can do, the impression I can make, they don't want to become part of our family. It's not that she doesn't love Isaac so much. It's that they don't want to become part of our family. They don't want to buy into our inheritance. They don't want to share our estates. Because marriage, you're sharing estates. And now watch this. Shall I then take your son back to the country you came from? And of course, the NIV or the English translations, I'm not sure what everybody else's have, but they don't necessarily capture it. They do in a sense. In verse 6 it says, make sure that you do not take my son back there. The actual Hebrew says, watch yourself. In other words, well, if she won't come, should I take Isaac back up there? Watch what you say. In other words, it's like, don't even let me hear you say that again. It's kind of like that kind of thing. It's like, you mean to tell me, here's what when Abraham would say, watch yourself, it would mean something like this. Abraham has come down here. He spent his entire life, 75 years to 140 years. He spent this entire time, all the situations, all the famines, all the listening to promises, obeying God, because there's a big plan coming. And now, the servant says, if she won't come, should we just give up and take Isaac up there? It's like, not at all. I haven't spent my entire life not building an estate. He's not just building an estate. His entire life is waiting and preparing for the promise. And you just said, we might just give up on the promise if she won't cooperate? No, that's not the way it's going to go. No. And that's an animate. Now watch yourself. Don't even think that we're going to change our direction. Make sure that you do not take my son back there. And it's not because they hate Canaanites. It's not because they hate Hittites. It's not because there aren't any pretty girls there in the land of Canaan. It's because There's a promise, and we're not going to be absorbed in this culture. We're building our own culture. The Lord, the God of heaven, now again, watch this. Make sure that you do not take my son back there, Abraham says. The Lord, I love this. The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, take your offspring, to your offspring I will give this land. He will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife for my son from there. Now, here's your application. Abraham goes back and says, do you think God called me from the land of the Chaldeans, that I came all the way through Haran, that God spoke to me, and I've made offerings, and he's appeared to me, and he's told me this, and we made the offering of Isaac, and he's been coming and going in my life for the last 70-some years, and you're going to go up there, and we can't find a wife? He says, no, I think the same God who spoke to me in Ur, who met me at Bethel, who called me here, who came to my tent, who talked to me when I was offering Isaac, the same God who's been doing this for 70 years, he's going to take the next step too. Now, the application is this. The God who's done this for you, getting you saved whenever you got saved, and has led you through your life and opened doors and closed doors, and he's moving through your life, and God is present in your life, and now it comes to crunch time. Maybe he's not going to show up. It's kind of like Abraham says, no. The God who did this, who led me here, who said that, and now it's time to find a wife. We're going to find a wife. How do I know? He's going to send his angel. You're just going up there to get the one that he's found. God is moving. And the reason Abraham can say that, he's not just out here on a whim of like, well, I believe, I hope, I trust. It's like, I know this, and I know this. 1 + 1 + 1 = 3, and you add one more to it, what are you going to get? 4 every time. And every time, Abraham basically saying, every time we come to this point in life, God's going to send his angel, and it's going to get done. We're not going to quit. That's huge. I mean, he's basing his faith not just on his knowledge, but he's basing his faith on what God has done, and he tells his servant adamantly, no, you will find a wife up there. He will send his angel before you so you can get a wife for my son from there. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from the oath of mine. Now, what he does right there, he says, no, me and God have a covenant, and this covenant is not going to break. I'm not even worried about it. Go, you'll find a wife. His angel is there already preparing the day. But between you and me, Eliezer, again, now watch again, Abraham is very sensitive to other people's faith and commitment. Remember when he threw it back at the money. After he plundered the kings, and the king of Sodom came and says, you know, this or that. He says, I don't want anyone to say that you made me rich. Here, take it all. I don't want any of it. I don't want any of your stinking money. Except what belongs to my friends, Eshcol and Mamre, who went with me. They get their part, but I don't want any. You understand what he did right there? I've taken a vow. He says, I've taken a vow that no one's going to make me rich, and I'm not going to take your money. But that vow does not include my two friends. Pay them. They'll get what they want. And left it. Here again. Between Abraham and God, he says, no, you will find a wife. He's been faithful. He's sent his angel. But now, our covenant, our oath between you and me, if for your sake, on a legal sense, on a contract, on an oath, you're swearing an oath to go get a wife, if you find a wife and she won't come back, you're free. You can come back without a wife. He says, it's not going to happen. But I'm not holding you to the same contract, not me and God. Me and God are in a locked deal. You're not part of that. If, per se, and it's hypothetical, you can't find a wife to come back, you just come on back and it won't work. But it's going to work. You understand what I'm saying right here? Between him and God, it's locked down. But he's not taking his convictions and putting it aside. No, we're in this together. You and me have got a covenant. No. Me and God have got a covenant. You and I have got a covenant. This is one deal. You and me, if it doesn't work, you're free to go. You can come back. And I just really appreciate that about Abraham. It's not that, you know, the militant, we're all doing this together. He's doing it, but if you don't want to come along, I think that's what makes Abraham be able to move, the live and let live attitude. He is committed, but you can come and go if you want to. And again, that's the right thing. Eliezer doesn't have a covenant. But he says, the one thing he does say, only do not take my son back there. If you can't find a wife, then come on back, but do not take Isaac up there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master, Abraham, and swore an oath to him concerning this matter. So the hand under the thigh, probably been lost in meaning as far as, you know, culturally what was going on there. People try to make it, it's an intimate place. It's a place of personal commitment. It's not just a paper. It's a friendly contract, per se, or a friendly oath. Some talk about, you know, a producing of children. It's the area of, you know, reproduction. And maybe it's about the genealogy. People are trying to grab a meaning for that. I'm interested in finding the meaning of that. I'm not comfortable with any real commitment except as a serious personal commitment that he put his hand under Abraham's thigh. And I believe it means something at that time. And swore an oath to him concerning this matter. So Eliezer swore, I will not take Isaac there. I will go and find a wife from your family and bring her back. Verse 10, then the servant took 10 of his master's camels. Now stay with me here. Took 10 of his master's camels. How many camels do you need to bring back one woman? 10. One to carry her and the other 9 to take the possessions up that you're going to try and flatter her with. The flowers, the candy, the clothes. I mean, and this is not an insult by any means. He's got one mission. He's got one job. He's got to bring back the woman. And he's got one chance to make an impression. So it's like, let's go. He creates a caravan. He creates basically a caravan to go up there and find this woman. Of course, there's going to be provisions and things, but it's not like he's going across the desert. You know, it's not like he can't take a bag of gold or coins and buy stuff at Casey's and Quick Trip on his way. He's going right down the main caravan route, right to a civilized place. He's not going across the desert. So he doesn't need to load the 10 camels up with bread. Yep, exactly. Yep, it's some kind of a legal part of it. We want your daughter to join our family, and this is what we can provide for you. It's kind of like, oh, yeah. And that's what daughters are. Now you find out the value of a daughter. How much can we get for her? And they can trade her back and forth. Not in an immoral sense, but I mean, she was the dowry. I took 10 of the camels, master's camels, and left, taking with him all kinds of good things from his master. And that is the best of the best of the culture. Because Abraham's been to Egypt. He's been to Ur of the Chaldeans. He's right on the trade route coming through there. He's got the best of the best. It's just not like some, you know, little clay pots and some little, you know, little golden trinkets. I mean, that's included. But he's got whatever they've got. He's got it. He set out for Aram Naharaim, which is the land between the two rivers. Right there. He set out. That's that word. Mean. I think probably in your footnotes it probably tells you that. Persian Gulf. Tigris, Euphrates, he set out for the land between the two rivers, Mesopotamia. That's what it means, Mesopotamia. He's heading for Haran. He knows exactly where he's going. And you look on your Bible maps just to get a perspective. He's going quite a ways away. This is not going to be back by the weekend. It might be several months. He set out for Aram Naharaim and made his way to the town of Nahor. He had the camels kneel down near the well outside the town. It was towards evening, the time the women go out to draw water. Okay, so he's got, timing is right. Again, it's just amazing. It's a story, you know, that's recorded. There's probably other events. I mean, I'd like to know more about the journey and all that, but it's just monotonous details of traveling. Gets up there, has the camels get down on their knees. He's going to water them. They're trained. You know, they're loaded. They get down on these. So he's got these 10 camels. Loaded with all the goods. He hasn't eaten the supplies all the way up there. It's not like he's eating the supplies. They're still loaded, and they are probably protected. This not, again, think about this just logically. This is not one man with a big string of camels going, come on, let's go, and come taking a bunch of gold and silver and stuff, going to walk all the way across the Middle East with 10 camels loaded with gold and good things. What's going to happen on his way there? I mean, even in Des Moines, you do something like that, you're not going to make it through the night. Someone's going to stop and help themselves to it. So you got to assume that there's some kind of guard traveling with him. There's somebody. It's not just one. The story's focused on him, but there's got to be someone coming along. This is the business manager. He's not going to be feeding and taking care of all these camels and all. There's somebody managing the trip for him. I'm assuming. It doesn't say it specifically, but I'm assuming. So anyway, the camels are all knelt down. They're getting watered. And it's that time, perfect time. The ladies are coming out in the evening to get water for the night. They'd come out. That was part of the culture. They'd come out and get water in the morning for the day. They come out and get water in the evening for the night. And again, that's why, again, Jesus with the woman at the well, Samaritan well, was so unusual that it's noon and she's getting water. And you know the whole story. Why the woman, Samaria? Because she was kind of an outcast. She didn't go out there with the women in the morning or the women in the evening. She went out there at noon. Less of a hassle to go there at noon. Okay, and so here he is. Then he prayed. Literally, it says, he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside this spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a girl, please let down your jar that I may have a drink, and she says, drink, and I'll water your camels too, let her be the one that you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. I should go back there when it says, and he said, that would be said in his heart. It's going to, later on it's going to refer to, he's going to say and he's going to pray in his heart. He's not out speaking out loud, and he's not in some kind of prayer mode. That context of that right there is he's watching this, he's got the camels down, and he prays just like this. He's just like, you pray all day long. He's just like, you're just talking to God. Here's what I'm looking for. I want one of these girls to come over here. When I say, can I have a drink? She says, sure. And can I water your camels too? He's thinking it's a silent prayer that he's thinking, not saying it out loud. He goes on, verse 15. Before he had finished praying, Rebekah came over with her jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. And now you remember, we kind of backtrack, remember that. So we've been waiting for her. The girl was, of course, very beautiful, a virgin. No man had lain with her, so it defines what virgin means. No man had lain with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came back up again, or came up again. So again, she's got to go down. The lower spot would be where the water was accessed. She'd go down, and the camels probably came in. They're probably sitting on a ridge up here. She comes up, gives Eliezer, we're assuming his name is Eliezer, a drink, and she waters the camels also. And now she's watering these camels, again, they're beasts of burden, but they're carrying some nice things, and they're probably all decorated. They got the little, you know, stuff hanging off, little golden, little whatever you put on a camel. Right there, I just lost my train of thought because I don't know anything about camels. But they like, when I'm thinking, when Gideon plundered the Midianites, they took the crescents that were dressed, the camels were dressed up with crescents, which is very interesting because they're worshiping the same god, the crescent god today that's still in the Middle East, way back in Gideon's day, the moon god, which is the crescent god, which is, you can do the math and figure out who I'm talking about, and I don't want to say it on video, they'll attack my website or something. But they had them dressed with the golden trinkets on the camels themselves. But anyway, so these are nice camels. She's watering these camels. Verse 17, the servant hurried to meet her and says, please, give me a little water from your jar. Wait, where am I? I'm lost my place here. The girl was here, filled the jar and came up again. The servant hurried to her and says, please give me a little water from your jar. Drink, my lord, she says, and quickly lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. After she had given him a drink, she says, I'll draw water for your camels too until they have finished drinking. So again, that means they'd fill up the troughs. You know, they'd have troughs where they'd be drinking. So she's not just holding jars for them. They'd fill up the troughs and they're drinking. They'd drink it down dry and they'd fill it up again. She kept filling it up. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well to draw more water, and drew enough for all of his camels. She waters 10 camels, and you know anything about camels? They can drink water because they can store water. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. So he's just standing back observing this whole thing. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold nose ring weighing a bekah, and two gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels. Then he asked, whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? She answered, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the son that Milcah bore to Nahor. And she added, we have plenty of straw and fodder as well as room for you to spend the night. We can also house your camels also. Which again, which must mean they've got some property also to just house 10 camels. I mean, I've got a nice house, but you can't bring 10 camels over tonight. I don't have a place to put 10 camels. They've got a place to put 10 camels, to feed 10 camels. You could bring them over, and I could put them in the yard somewhere, but I'm not sure what we're going to do with them, what they're going to eat, to tear up the yard. There's no place for them. They had room for 10 camels. We didn't have room for parking at our house. We had Bible study there sometimes. Okay. So anyway, they bring him over. So she follows up. Not only is she going to let him come, she's inviting for the camels. And again, notice he brings out some kind of an award for her, kind of starting to flash the cash is what he's doing right there. He goes, well, I'd like to give you a little something for watering my camels. And it starts flashing out, you know, the 20s, the $100 bills. What do I owe you? Just kind of showing her what he's got in his billfold, basically is what he's doing. And gives her some of these things right here. And she's taking notes like, oh, yeah, come on over to the house. My dad wants to meet you. Verse 22, when the camels had finished drinking, okay, I read that. Verse 24, she answered, okay. Verse 26, then the man bowed down and worshiped the Lord, saying, praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. In other words, he's now experiencing God's covenant with Abraham right there in his own midst. He no more gets the land than he finds the woman who invites without. It's like the deal's almost done. I mean, it's happened so fast. And he's now, again, where he prayed in verse 12, he's going to pray silently. He's now demonstrating praise and prayer. He's on the ground praying. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives. And Abraham probably gave him some kind of genealogy chart so he knows who you're looking for. He walks up and the first girl he meets is the girl. I mean, again, it's not like there's only like four or five girls living in this land. It's a well-populated land between the two rivers, very well-populated. Some people call it the cradle of civilization, you know. So again, the chance of this happening, it only happens if the angel of the Lord has gone before him and prepared the way. The girl ran and told her mother's household about these things. Now, Rebekah had a brother named Laban. And now you know Laban. He's the one who's going to rip off Jacob, you know, change the price and give him the wrong girl. You know what I'm talking about when Jacob, he's going to give him the wrong daughter. So here's your first introduction to Laban. And we got to wrap this up. Now, Rebekah had a brother named Laban. And he hurried out to the man at the spring. Of course he did. As soon as he had seen the nose ring and the braces on his sister's arms and had heard Rebekah tell what the man said to her, he went out to the man and found him. Now, this is not necessarily a man pursuing God's will or as God has spoken to him. It's like he saw the gold rings and the braces, thought, yeah, I want to meet this guy. Can I water some camels? Verse 31, come, you who are blessed by my Lord. Now, you can hear the religious term. Come, you who are blessed by the Lord. He says, why are you standing out here? I have prepared the house and a place for the camels. Man, I mean, this just sounds like a con artist. I'm not sure if you can see that, but it is, you know, Rebecca, can I serve you? Yeah, I'll water your camels. Oh, hey, you're blessed of the Lord. Come, I've got everything ready for you over here. It's like, yeah. I think Proverbs warns you about people like this. Verse 32, so the man went to the house, and that'd be Eliezer, if that's his name, and the camels were unloaded. Straw and fodder were brought for the camels and water for him and his men to what? There it is. And his men. Because you're going to ask me, if he's got all these men with him, why is Rebecca running around watering the camels? Well, maybe they were instructed to step back and to play the game, whatever. But maybe it's just the culture. Men don't water camels. The girls do. I'm not sure. But here it is. And his men to wash their feet. So there you have it. He's not traveling alone up to Solon. It's not like he's just walking across the Middle East with 10 camels loaded with gold and stuff. Then food was set before him, and he says, I will not eat until I have told you what I have to say. I have to tell you why I've come. Then tell us, Laban says. Tell us, Laban says. Yeah, Laban, yeah, tell us. Why are you here? So he says, and I will pick this up next week. I'm going to pick that up in verse 34 next week. And that's where he kind of begins telling the story about how he's came here. And he kind of rehashes a little bit about what we've got going on. It's a great story. You can see God's still moving as that promise has now got to go from Abraham, who's been very faithful, and it's got to translate into that next generation. And like always, translating the Christian faith, translating the promise from one generation to the next, it's tough enough. Having kids and tough enough raising kids and keeping them safe and keeping them in school and all that, but also to take the promise and transfer that promise to the next generation. Otherwise, it stops. I mean, as far as your generation or your genealogy. And Abraham is very conscious of that. He's done everything he can, but it's all going to end when he dies if this transition doesn't take place. And of course, Abraham wants it to happen. But God wants it to happen more. It was God's idea. And the same thing is true for us and our Christian faith. We want to share it with our family. We want to share it with our children. But God, it was his ideal originally. It's not like we came up with the gospel ourselves. We received it and our responsibility to share it. But God is the one who created it. He is the one who sent his Spirit, created everything as far as the church and the whole institution to pass it down. So we're like Abraham in a sense of we've got to do a diligent job of passing it down, but realize God has sent his angel ahead of us as we minister and share it with the next generation, including our own children. Well, I'm going to quit. I appreciate you taking time for being here. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus again. We thank you so much for this truth. We thank you for the details of the stories, seeing you move in the life of Abraham and your character and Abraham's character and dedication. We ask that we again may emulate that in our own life and trust you to be behaving and acting and leading and guiding us the same way you did Abraham, that you'll be doing similar things in our life. Again, we thank you for the things you've done in the past, and we look forward to the things you're going to be doing now and in our future. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.